Esther chapter 7. Esther 7, verse 1. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther, the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request, even to half of the kingdom? It shall be done." Then Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who would presume to do this?" Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. And when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Let's pray. Lord, we're accustomed to seeing things like this in scripts in Hollywood movies, that all would work out this way. But Lord, it is a mimicry, really, of your great providential sovereign care of your people. For Lord, here we see that which is promised of all who are opposed to you, a sudden downfall. And Lord, with Haman, the enemy of the Jews, he enters this chapter in a privileged place and then hanged by the end, even in a short chapter here. And Lord, we pray that we would be in awe of you, for Lord, it is worthy that we see you this way and understand that this is the way you always are. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 29:1 says this, and I like the New King James Version better in this regard. "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." It's the same teaching with the New American Standard. It just says a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond memory. But I like that, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Speaking of sudden destruction, which you don't realize. And this happens all the time, really. The often unspoken belief of people in this world is that they're not on the brink of destruction. They don't feel that because day after day, there's no danger seen. And it becomes a means of intoxication. We talk about, it's just common sense that people can die at any time. I mean, planes have run out of gas, fuel, in at night, and quietly crash into a house and hit one house and kill the person in the house. You would never think would happen, and the odds are astronomical. And yet, we all know that every breath could be our last breath. It's just a saying that we use. And it's not like those in battle who know they are living in a very dangerous situation. There are weapons, there are bullets flying, there are mortar fire, all kinds of rockets and grenades, and all manner of harm being thrown their way, and that they could lose their lives at any time. This often happens in warfare. You're alive, and the next second you're dead. But there are people who go about their lives as though their destruction was impossible. People in war, yeah, okay, we could die because bullets are flying. But when you're not in war, people tend to think that there's no way we could just die or run into some sort of calamity or disaster. And yet, anytime you have a car accident that ends up killing someone, it's very sudden and very unexpected. It just takes you like a wave of the sea. But if there's no context of danger, and really, who would want to live their lives always looking around for something to fall on them? We understand that. It's a normal life. We live in safety. It means that there is no visible threat upon us. Doesn't mean one won't come, but it just means that, as far as we're concerned, we don't see anything. Seems calm. Everything's nice. Storm comes through, and it might be fierce, but then it passes, and then we have that sense of calm. It's a blessing to be at a place of peace, where there are no threats, against us, that we can see. But the proverb that I've quoted, Proverbs 29, verse 1, isn't just about someone who is blissfully unaware of pending doom, but this is someone who has been warned repeatedly without change. Again, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. When Jesus tells us to repent, the response is always, or at least for most people, that it's not necessary to do that at this time. What time would be more fitting to repent? Well, the time to do it would be at the first sign of danger. And people have this down to a science, a pseudoscience. As soon as they feel like they're dying, then they'll do it. As soon as they get into a situation where they're on a plane, the plane's going down, then they'll do it. At the first sign of doom, then they'll kick in and they'll repent. But Jesus is telling us to do it way before it's time. The dream of many people is to live their lives as they want to, at their last gasp of breath, call upon the Lord and be saved and go to heaven and have the best of both worlds. Have all this life here that they lived in their natural way, and then heaven. So that's the goal for many. It's a daily mistake to think that the threat of disaster is a means of grace. One professor at Columbia Bible College one day, and I still remember the when he said this, it impressed me so much. Dr. McQuay, people usually die the way they live. People don't just suddenly change, they die the way they live. What we see in the movies is probably close to what would happen in everyday life if we saw sudden disaster coming upon us. In the movies, when disaster approaches, people generally curse and then stand like a statue in shock while the disaster overtakes them. That's probably not too far off. I mean, we've seen what people do with volcanic eruptions. They run and can't run fast enough. They try to save themselves. They're not thinking about their soul usually, although they may be muttering some prayers as they run. But the whole thought that salvation is up to us just to call upon the Lord when we're in danger and then he'll save us as though it's from us, that's a false doctrine that usually is found more in churches that just have easy believism or decisionism types of things. Is that God is waiting to save us for our permission and our power. And that the same thing works for disasters. They overtake us quickly. And the whole concept of having time to repent misses some very obvious truths. The Bible always emphasizes that today is the time to repent. Today is all we have. This moment is all we have. And this is the time to repent. Now, repentance, of course, is granted by God, so we're to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. The wicked are to forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thought, and turn to the Lord, and the Lord will pardon. And so we'll find that if, as we do that and are successful in it, the Lord has sought us underneath it all, but it is our duty always today to seek the Lord. Otherwise, we're gambling, and not just money, but our soul. And refusal to repent results in more hardness. What a person is at 16, refusing to repent, they're a lot harder at 32, refusing to repent. As far as human designations of hardness go, of course, God breaks through any of that he wants to. Saul was pretty hard when he was headed to Damascus to kill Christians. But just from a human standpoint, a person who plans when he's a teenager to call upon the Lord when he's older never calls upon the Lord, not on that basis. So no matter how long it takes, when we get to the end of our lives, we'll still have that sense of immortality and safety. People still think, well, we're fine. But here in this proverb, it really shows hardness. It's less likely as far as human thought goes. Sodom and Gomorrah existed even as the fire and brimstone rained down upon the cities, they still were pretty comfortable being what they were. You see that in all things. When AIDS broke on the scene, it was found that homosexual sex furthered that. It was very prominent among the homosexual community. They got mad at the disease, try to stop that. Well, that's fine, stop it. But they didn't want to stop the behavior. That was not th there was no message taken from that. That's just the way we are. So it was with the people in Noah's day. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us. While he was building the ark, took quite a while. He was a preacher of righteousness. No results whatsoever. Even his family weren't great in every way. At the end times, people will say peace and safety. And then the Bible says sudden destruction comes upon them. So this proverb, hardening the neck, is figurative of a stubborn refusal to turn. People are told what you're doing is wrong. They refuse to turn. Their neck is like it's stuck in one direction. Although not physically, but by sake of a decision, by sake of a rebellious will. People double down on sin. They have no regrets. They express pride. And how else would you have a whole month given to, transgender stuff? This is crazy. It's not just the month. I know it's starting to wind down because of the Trump administration and other things. People are starting to see some of this, hopefully, as being just ludicrous. But why would you ever take pride in it? Well, it's just the way people do. They're wicked and proud of it. And they claim that what is 180 degrees opposite of what is right, that actually is right, not the other. So people are really perverse. Now, we're already inexcusable just by revelation of nature. But you see, in this particular proverb, many rebukes, many exhortations, scripture, preaching, teaching, all kinds of things. Every day, these exhortations are rejected. Not passively, but actively. It's not just the people that don't have the Bible that are in trouble. It's especially the people that have the Bible who just reject it. They steel themselves against the commands of God and make themselves tough and hard in heart. Now, we're not given background about how Haman became the Haman of Esther's day. I mean, you think at one time he was a baby. He might have been cute. He might have had a little cuddly teddy bear. He was pretty innocent. We're not told anything about that. As he grew up, he may have developed hatred for the Jews on geopolitical grounds, national reasons, Israel and, other nations all had their own territory. So, Haman had his territory, which was, a traditional enemy of Israel. So maybe it was a geopolitical thing. He may have been a racist. There are true racists. Not like today, everything's called racism. But, there are people who really are against other races just because of the race. God is no respecter of persons. God seeks for righteousness, and he didn't go into that. He's more about the behavior of people. But it could have been that. He may have just been so proud that Mordecai's snub was an overreaction to kill every one of Mordecai's people. That'll get him. That he being so self-important, Haman thought, I'm not satisfied just killing this one guy. I am so mad at him disrespecting me. Kill them all. How many of us have not wished doom on every gnat and every mosquito in the world when they're trying to fly up our nose and suck in our blood? It's very common today to see people get so angry at being slighted. It's manufactured anger in many places. They want people to, trigger them in some way to draw attention to their plight. So the snub might have been too much for Haman. It just threw him way, way beyond just Mordecai. All we know is that Haman is the enemy of the Jews, and he's all in on destroying the entire nation of Israel over Mordecai's slight. Because here, that's what the trigger was. When Mordecai would not bow, give honor, then Haman went wild. That was the trigger. So that's what we know. Now, what's noteworthy about this second banquet is that the wrath of God has not descended yet on Haman. Why there's a second banquet? And that he is so close to danger with the second banquet. You would think that the first banquet, because you know, she was so nervous, Esther was so nervous about presenting herself to the king without being summoned. Once she got there, she made the request about the second banquet. But it surely would make sense, as once you had the king's ear, he's already said you can have up to half the kingdom. You would think she would have dispensed of it that day, but she didn't. And we know what happened was this gallows was built that night, after that first banquet, because Mordecai had once again disrespected Haman. And during that night, the king dreamed, the king could not sleep and was read the chronicles that brought forth this situation that Mordecai had saved the king and had never been rewarded. So everything's in a whirlwind right now for Haman, because as soon as he got back humiliated from parading Mordecai around the city, he's called to the second banquet. So that's where it picks up. In verse 1, the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther, the queen. And so the king is still wanting to know what this is all about. Haman, you can probably imagine he's at least not parading Mordecai around the city, saying, "Thus will it be done to the man in whom the king delights to honor." He's over that. Now he's back to the privileged place where he alone was invited, along with the king, to Esther's banquet. He does not realize the setup. And we can see it now in retrospect that God used the overnight sleeplessness of Ahasuerus to set Haman up even more. The king seems to be a bit clueless. He's like maybe had the first auto pen of all the leaders. Oh, they'd put something in front of him, he'd sign it, and he didn't really think about it. It wasn't, something on his mind when Esther brought it forth. And so Haman was probably comforting himself that he was in an honored place, that he still had that thing in tw the 12th month from then to destroy all the Jews. And so he was able to, put on a brave face and be at the banquet. So it was a wait a day and give him a little bit more rope and to hang himself. Now, watch how it unfolds. So the king asked Esther on the second day, verse 2, "What's your petition, Queen Esther?" The king is especially favorable to Esther. Esther's the most beautiful woman in the entire empire. They went through all that. She'd not been called for a month. The king was, what he was. He had a harem and all that. But she was very pleasing in appearance, her mannerisms, everything. We saw that in all this contest. He is wanting to do what would be her desire. So he offers again, "What do you want?" "Up to half the kingdom." Shows his generosity and his willingness to give her her request. So then she says, "Here's my request, my life and the life of my people." If it was just about slavery, she said she wouldn't even bother the king. "It was just that my people were being put into slavery, it wouldn't deserve the king's attention," she says. "But our lives are threatened. We've been sold to destruction. This is This is all of my people. We've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And the king who signed that, at least with the auto pen, doesn't realize what's going on. He says, who is he? Verse 5. Where is he who would presume to do this? Well, who he is and where he is right there in the same room. How did that happen? And now he's in the same room with a king who delights to honor Mordecai. He's talking to a man who has chosen to kill Mordecai's whole people, which includes, unbeknownst to the king at this time, Esther, the queen. He is so cooked that he doesn't even know. So Esther says, verse 6, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. And then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. You see, this is his sudden destruction. Everything going his way. He was a favorite of the king. He was one of the chief prince, the chief noble in the kingdom. And now he's hearing that he's the problem. Esther's fingered him as the culprit. The king got mad. And we might have done this. You might have a temper sometime, and in some parts of your life at least, you got so mad you had to walk out of the room. You got so angry that if you didn't leave, you'd explode. Try to calm yourself. Reel it back in. So he did. He got up and went out into the palace garden in his anger. And he stayed out there a while. But Haman stayed, we're told in verse 7, to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. There's all kinds of mannerisms when you plead for your life, and one of them is to throw yourself at the feet of the person who is there still with you, who might be able to show mercy to you to save your life. Thing is, he threw himself on the couch that Esther, where Esther was seated, and he, in all of his, gyrations to try to get her mercy, the king walks back in, and he looks to all the world, like to him, that Haman is assaulting Queen Esther while he's in the palace on the couch. Will he even assault the queen with me in the house? You see, Haman is cooked. He's been cooked for a while. It just had to play out by the providence of God. Nobody weeps for Haman. Even his family told him, if Mordecai's a Jew, you're dead. You won't be able to prevail. He's had a hard 24 hours. And so the king comes in at just that point where it looks like Haman is making a move on Queen Esther. And so Haman's face was covered. They hauled him off. They found out that it just so happened that Haman had built a gallows to ask for Mordecai to be hung on. Remember, that was after the first thing of the day, to go and ask the king to hang Mordecai. But the king was thinking about how to honor Mordecai from his sleepless night and having the Chronicles read to him. So it ended up with a parading Mordecai through the city, saying this is the what the king will do with the ones he wants to honor. So he had the gallows built. It comforted him to do so. Everybody knew he was had built it to have Mordecai hung. At least those near the king did. So they told him, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. The word of the king is absolute. There was no mention of, his rights under the Constitution, Haman's due process. He was caught in his own trap. They took Haman out and immediately hung him on the gallows he had made for Mordecai. And thus we're told the king's anger subsided. Now, what this is the providence of God at the end game of this first part of Esther. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, would be an enemy of God. The desire to destroy the Jews is an age-old practice or plan for the wicked. They still on today. And again, the Lord has plans for Israel to his glory and to their benefit from Abraham on, and the church is part of that. So this is full circle from what we see in Proverbs 29:1. None of this was thought even possible for Haman. Nobody thought about this. He's going to be hanged on the gallows he made for Mordecai on the day he was going to ask the king to hang Mordecai on it before they went to the banquet. All of it was directed by God. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Now, what we can apply to Haman on this is that Haman had a hard neck. All the reproof, all the things that are in the world, the natural revelation, the laws of God written in our hearts, the fact that we're made in the image of God, all the things that God would take into account in reckoning guilt and what molds people in their wickedness. Well, we don't know any of that. Just the natural basic things we could surmise. But Haman was a bad person. If a person doesn't turn to the Lord as soon as they can, they run the risk of becoming a very bad person. They get worse as the years go on. They get more confident in evil. They do things and lightning does not strike them when they do it. And they become more bold and confident in the ways of sin. So he is hardened. He did not, in all of this, do anything compassionate. He did not repent. He had no regrets. He was eager and stirred up others who were eager to decimate the Jewish population entirely. That remained after he was hung. We'll see. How he got the way he was, we're just told that if a person does not turn to the Lord, he does not get better. Some are guarded. They're helped by their family. Their family emphasizes righteousness and it affects them. Doesn't make them a Christian, but it affects them. It puts a little bit of mitigation on their evil. They have a concern and love for others because they were brought up that way, or the common grace of God affected them that way. Haman was just evil, proud, and opposing the Jews. I don't think it's out of the realm of possibility that Haman knew the relationship that Israel had with the God of Israel, that they had a special worship, they had laws, they had a history, miracles, deliverance from Egypt. I mean, this may have all been known. It seems like his family knew a little bit about it. But he was hard, and he was suddenly broken beyond remedy. Now, there are times in this world when people are broken, and they're not without remedy. People might be broken, and they might gain wisdom from it. I've heard testimonies from people who were broken, and in their brokenness, they turned to the Lord, and the Lord saved them. So they were, it was able to be remedied. To be broken beyond remedy means you have no chance of that. It's your destruction. Haman's was beyond remedy. He was beyond the life. He was killed in his rebellion against God, his hatred for the Jews. This is how it happens. It just suddenly happens. Everything's going along fine. I hope to all of us that we don't have these rude awakenings, and that the Lord comes back before we enter into those days, and that we are able to live to a ripe old healthy age, that we never get in accidents, that we never get diseases, that planes don't fall out of the night sky onto our house. But every time there's this sudden destruction, it is been prophesied to us already. This is always possible, so that we should always seek the Lord and always fear the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you're good to us. You give many blessings. You had many blessings to Haman, but he turned all those blessings against your will. And so, Lord, he has this destructive result. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of your providence. How wondrous it is for us, Lord, to see it and to rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.